My mic, we on? Okay. Let's read the entire chapter. There's only five verses here. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, what I have built I will break down. What I have planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, saith the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Baruch was living in difficult times and really was under the shadow of Jeremiah in a sense. He was Jeremiah's assistant, but both of them were prophesying during a time when the word of God was being negated and rejected. And there were certain personal ambitions by Baruch. Baruch was in the line of royalty and would probably be in line to be the next governor of Judah. He could probably put on pressure for him to be appointed by the Babylonians. But the Lord told him clearly to not seek great things for yourself. Verse 5, Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. And I think this is a great lesson on selfish ambition, in a sense. Might not even be selfish ambition, it's just that the times he was living in, it wasn't in God's plan for him to be a ruler. Even though he probably could have been easily a ruler or a leader at that time. And I think we need to realize what God has given us in our lot in life. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to seek our own. We are not to seek greatness. We are not to seek recognition. We are not to seek the applaud of other people. Part of that could be the times we are living in. And of course, God's judgment was upon the land. So it really wasn't the timing of God for him to be a great leader. Wasn't really a time of peace in that sense. It was a time of political turmoil, a time of chaos. But the Lord would give him one thing at the end of verse 5. He would spare his life. Through all this, his life was given to him as a prize wherever he went. Now we know in the New Testament, for the church age believer, we have God has given us much more than even the Old Testament saint. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And God gives us the ability to serve him. He gives us his grace resources to live for him. Plus, he gives us reward for being faithful. God gives us advanced reward. And we are not to lay up treasures here below. We are to lay up treasures above. We are not to seek greatness here below. Now, God could promote us. God could promote us in his plan. God could give us recognition. God could give us a great name, but we are not to expect it. And I think that's the point or lesson from here. We are not to expect great things for ourselves here below. God will honor his servants, though. He will greatly reward his faithful servants. Now, this message was written 20 years before the events of chapter 44. So as we close down chapter 44, that chapter belongs even after chapter 52, is near the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah. We finally see Jeremiah down in Egypt. And we see that Jeremiah is speaking of judgment coming upon those who fled to Egypt. And he's going to pick up on that in chapter 46. When he speaks about the judgment of the nations, he begins speaking about judgments of various nations, including beginning with Egypt. So we'll address that here shortly. But here, though, we notice that these instructions took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So we have several kings still to reign before the destruction of Babylon. This was written 20 years before the events of chapter 44 and during the first wave of deportations to Babylon. So it's interesting that when the nation started to really be judged, in a sense, beginning of severe judgment upon the nation, this was written to Baruch. Jehoiakim, keep in mind, was the king that burned Jeremiah's scroll. Very evil, very wicked king. And so he was living in a time when the word of God was rejected, and it was national toil, national crisis. Jehoiakim was put on the throne by the Egyptian pharaoh. And later he was made a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon defeated Egypt. So chronologically, if we were to place this chapter 45 in the flow of Jeremiah, keep in mind Jeremiah was not written in a strict chronological order. It was more thematic. For instance, we'll see beginning in chapter 46, the judgment of the Gentile nations are all placed together there in that section in 46 onward before we get to the end of the book. So it was not written in a strict chronological order, but thematic order. And this event would have occurred around Jeremiah 36, 1 through 8. Let's look back at Jeremiah 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So notice here, this event occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And when we go back to Jeremiah 44, we see here in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So Jeremiah 36 would be the placing of this event. Now, this is when Jeremiah would take a scroll, write on it all the words I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, even to this day. It may be the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them. They may turn everyone from his evil way. They may forgive their iniquity and their sins. Even at this late point with the first wave of deportation, Daniel was taken in this year. Daniel was taken in 605 BC. He was deported to Babylon. And still, Baruch was to write in a scroll all the prophecies, including the judgments, that Jeremiah spoke to this point. And the verse 3 indicates God still giving them a chance to turn from their wicked ways. And maybe the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined and cannot go into the house of the Lord. You therefore read from the scroll which you have written in my instruction. Again, Jeremiah is confined. He's not allowed freedom at this point. So Baruch would be the one that would read the words of the Lord. You read the words of the Lord in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. You shall read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord. Everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and fury that the Lord had pronounced against his people. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Notice what he did do. He faithfully obeyed God's word. So regardless of whether we're recognized or not, we need to faithfully obey God's word in times of national crisis. Obviously, we are to obey in the good times as well, the word of God, but especially in times of national crisis. And eventually the scroll reaches the palace, and we know the rest of the story, which later on occurs in verse 20. The king, who is by the winter house, had a fire burning, verse 22. In verse 23, it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth upon until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. The king nor any of his servants heard these words. So that would be pretty discouraging. You know, imagine writing. I mean, it takes a while to read Jeremiah and expound it. Imagine writing at least half the book, I think up to chapter 26, writing all that on a scroll, the tedious work, and then having your work destroyed. And so the message to Baruch is, you know, this is a time when God's word is basically repudiated, a time of national crisis. The nation would eventually go and be deported to Babylon. And notice Jeremiah, his expression, "Woe is me, for the Lord had added grief to my sorrow. I faint in my sighing, I find no rest." And so, you know, having all your work set on fire and all that effort and the message of God rejected, and seeing your own nation in national decline, just like Jeremiah, we think of Jeremiah as a weeping prophet. Think about the scribe Baruch as well. "You, Lord, has added grief to my sorrow." Now, this event here, like we mentioned earlier, is placed out of chronological order for the benefit of the exilic readers. Having seen the judgment of the exile, the prophet wanted to emphasize the response that God desired from the godly remnant in difficult times. See, those who fled to Egypt, what were they to do in difficult times? They used Baruch's discouragement. It uses Baruch's discouragement and the exhortation of faith to be a model for all the godly remnant who were disheartened. And you know, I think it still stands as a model today for all who are discouraged. For all who are discouraged in the battle, discouraged that your Christian faith is mocked, belittled, and made fun of. When you see your nation in decline, when you're not at ease, your personal goals and agenda, you know, God saying, don't pursue that. This is a model, though. It's a model. And we should continue to realize that this world is not the end of things. We have eternity to live with the Lord and eternal bliss and joy. And so, you know, as I was talking to a pastor friend, I said in the ministry, we have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're in a spiritual battle. We got to toughen it up. We got to buck up. We have to face whatever comes and live as a light in a dark age. And we have those who have gone on before us. They're called faith heroes. And many of them face difficult times in national crisis, just like we face today. And it's not going to be easy. You know, that we sung last Sunday, and that was a song that was really been on my heart and mind the past two weeks, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" You know, shall I be transported to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others fight the fight and sail bloody seas? You know, do I expect an easy life? Should I expect easy things for myself? Should I expect promotion? In this life, no. But God does preserve our life and can preserve it. God can give us logistical grace, certainly, and God can give us many things, but we have to keep the goal in mind, though. We need to keep a proper perspective. So he uses this as an example to encourage the remnant not to become discouraged. Now verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." Notice, he mentions that he is Israel's personal God. He hasn't abandoned Israel even in times of crisis. Think about that. It's Israel that has abandoned God. Israel has turned their back on God. But he reminds them that he is the sovereign Lord, the God over the nation of Israel. And by the way, as we will see in the following chapters, he is the God of all nations, Gentile nations as well. And then we have the honest message, I guess, for lack of a better word, of Baruch. The honest, I guess, conversation would be a better word. You said, "Woe is me now." So God is describing the honest expression of Baruch. Now, this may have been said in a prayer to God. Obviously, God's reminding them that. You know, we think of prayer as something very flowery, and you know, we have to say these exact words, and we have to, "Oh, sovereign, holy, omnipotent being up in the sky," or something like that. You know, we have to be religious when we pray. But can we not describe our personal feelings to God? Can we not describe when we're discouraged? Does not God hear that? Yes. I've always kept the distinction between what the psalmist mentions as our complaint versus complaining. Very important distinction. A complaint is saying, "Lord, help me," or "Lord, this is how I feel." But you're not ignoring the Lord to give you comfort. You're not accusing God. This is not an accusation against God. So when we complain, when we express our sorrow, so we're really seeking God, looking to God to help us. Help us, God. Like a little child, you know, that runs to a parent and, you know, this is what happened, you know, over here. Or I fell down, I bruised my knee. This is, you know, the child is going to the parent and explaining the need. And we see that in the Psalms. We need to read more of the Psalms if we want to pray better, I think. It's honesty. Honesty in praying. And he says, "The Lord has added grief to my sorrow." Now, he ultimately knows that God permits certain things. He may have not been accusing God at this point. I don't see that is his really motive. He's saying, "You know what, I have grief as well on top of sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." His soul is in turmoil because of the events of his day. Now, Baruch was discouraged because of, you know, eventually his message was destroyed, but I think also because the nation rejected the message, and therefore he was grieved. It's grievous when we see people repudiate your Savior. It's not just against you, it's against him. And you know, Jesus said, "A servant is not above his master." If they have kept my sayings, if Jesus said, they will keep yours. If they rejected me, they were, you know, obviously will experience persecution as well. A servant is not above his master. We have to remind ourselves of that. So, if Jesus Christ was crucified, now think about us. Many times, our message will be rejected. We may not, we'll never experience what he did on the cross. But there are Christians, though, we forget about this in this country. But there have been Christians throughout in the history of the earth that have been martyred for their faith. Persecuted, mocked, martyred. In reality, when we look at the situation, we have it pretty easy. We have it pretty easy as Christians. We complain about things that are insignificant. Not about, you know, insults to God and rejection of God's word, we're upset because our own person has been attacked. See, we're not defenders of God and defenders of his word and defenders of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to really readjust our perspective. Instead of looking at little me, woe is me, we need to look at the integrity of God. Now, so God has added sorrow on top of his pain. He's probably referring to inward and outward pain, certainly. Imagine both were true in Baruch's life. Verse 4 says, thus you shall say to him. So God repeats his conversation in communicating it to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is to now then tell Baruch, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is the whole land. He reminds them the original call and mission for the prophet Jeremiah and Baruch, his helper. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we go back to the beginning of Jeremiah. I think it's, this is Jeremiah 1:10, excuse me, Jeremiah 1:10. See, I've set you, this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Now, that message would be a negative message. It would be destructive. This is two-thirds of the message, four out of six terms used to speak of judgment. Nations will fall because of rejection of God's word, including the nation of Judah. But it would also include a positive element. There's always hope in these prophecies to build and plant. Now, he reminds Jeremiah and Baruch that the message here, going back to 45 here, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. He says, I'm going to, you know, fulfill my word that I made concerning the land of Judah. Keep in mind, this is 605, that devastating judgment of 586 is looming. And he says, eventually, just within a few short years, I'm going to judge as I've been prophesying all along. That was your original message, to proclaim this. And he foretold that many times, by the way, the coming Babylonian judgments all the way through the early chapters of Jeremiah. We've seen that over and over. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. He says, don't forget about that message. That message. You know, this is what you need to expect. And any nation that turns against God and his word is liable for judgment. Keep that in mind. And we're no exception. And it's interesting that when we study the following nations, including Egypt and forward, we see one of the big sins for their reason for their judgment is pride. Think about that. Arrogance. I'm the greatest. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot appreciate our own country and our greatness, but we have to realize that greatness comes from God. That's what we need not to forget. Our greatness comes as long as we, as a people, continue to recognize God and realize, even on our coins, one nation under God, indivisible, think about that term, with liberty and justice for all. So I think we can be patriots without, with also a realistic perspective that God could judge if we continue to reject him. So he will fulfill his word. Now think about this. God will fulfill his word concerning the last days of the church age. Let's remind ourselves of what he said in the book of 2 Timothy. Let's take a look at chapter 3. We need a fresh reminder of the period of time that we're living in, and also the prophecy that will be fulfilled. Knowing this, in the last days, the word perilous means supernaturally hard times, difficult times, we could say, will come. And we're living in the last days before the return of Christ. Men will be lovers of themselves. You know, that's the first thing they seek. Number one, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, people that don't, that would betray, you know, their country, arrogant, haughty. There it is. It's arrogance is Satan's, the number one thing that God hates, by the way, the original sin of Satan, pride. Lovers of pleasure, and rather than lovers of God. Think about that. And there's a pseudo form of godliness also, a religiosity in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Meaning you're denying the way you can live a godly life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is pure religion. It's externals without the internal dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Walking by faith and not by sight. Walking in dependence upon divine power. It's a form of pseudo-godliness, but it's not godly godliness. It's the world's morality. From such people, turn away. So keep in mind the times we are living in. We are living in the days before the return of Christ. Christ will come in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We'll be able to see other loved ones in Christ when he returns. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning that the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a definite order there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then here's the rapture. We are alive and remain, shall be caught up. The word caught up there, harpazo, rapturo in the Latin, will be snatched up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be the Lord. Therefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. So it's not all doom and gloom. It's a fact that we see things as they are. We can become discouraged about that, but let's not forget the blessed hope. That is comforting to us. As a matter of fact, we will be removed before the worst of times. Now, church age ends in apostasy, rejection of truth. And we see that all around. We see people not really seeking the learning of Bible doctrine. They really don't want that. They don't really want the truth. They want their ears tickled. Another trend of the last days. But the Lord will come before the time of the day of the Lord. Because chapter 5 says, you know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When people were crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice the contrast between you and they. You, brother, not darkness. You are sons of light. We are not of the night. Let us not sleep as others do. They, though, would be the unbelievers, will be caught by the day of the Lord, in verse 3. So, we are to put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Notice that. That's part of the armor. What is that? That's not salvation from sin's penalty. That's stage three salvation, salvation from the very presence of sin. That occurs at the rapture. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We are saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the helmet. Our helmet is future hope. That protects our thinking. So what protects our thinking in an evil age? Future hope of Christ's return. Notice verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. We'll experience difficult times, but that's not God's wrath. The unbelievers will experience God's wrath. But to obtain salvation, that's salvation stage 3. That's in verse 8, the hope of salvation. Notice that. We'll obtain salvation stage 3, meaning the glorification of our bodies. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, notice the basis of deliverance. He paid for our sins. So our glorification is guaranteed that whether we're spiritually alert or carnally indifferent, we should live together with him. That's, by the way, against a partial rapture. Only spiritual believers will go. Well, whether you're alert or not, God will take you. It's a matter of grace. Therefore, notice how he ties it back with the rapture. Comfort each other and edify one another. Build up one another just as you're doing. So this should be comforting to us. It should be edifying to us. And we can have both at the same time, I think. We can have that hope, knowing that Christ will return, as well as concern for our country, concern for our nation. But we know that tribulation will occur, and that day the Lord will be a time of great judgment. So we need to have a proper perspective on where we are historically. And he was reminded of the original message in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the judgment of the nation that was imminent. Now we get to verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Baruch, are you going to be a great leader? As later Gedaliah was appointed, he might have been disappointed at that point that he was chosen instead of himself. But what happened to Gedaliah? He was assassinated. Maybe God spared Baruch in the sense that he says, I'm going to give your life as a prize. Now think about this. As Baruch may have been seeking that position, God gave it to another. But that was short-lived. Hey, Babylon recognizes me. I'm now in charge of all the remnant of the people here. What an important position. Guess what? Didn't last more than a year or two. And Gedaliah was assassinated. Now, if God would have given that to Baruch, Baruch would have died early. But I'm going to give your life as a prize in all places, whether you go. See, we have to realize sometimes, Lord, give me this thing. But maybe God doesn't want you to have that thing because it would bring down, God knows that it would destroy you. God knows it would destroy you. God has your best interest in mind. Always keep that in mind. God has your best interest in mind. Are you seeking great things for yourself? By the way, it was this very verse that convicted Charles Haddon Spurgeon not to be self-seeking. Now, the irony of the fact that Charles Spurgeon, as a young preacher, he probably wanted recognition and fame and renown, and the Lord told him, don't seek that. Don't seek that. But because he sought the things of the Lord, God gave him that. God gave him what? Recognition. God doesn't have to do that, but God did do that. But this is one of the famous verses that God gave Spurgeon as a young man, not to seek great things for yourself. Now, it was wrong, therefore, for Baruch to expect a life of comfort and ease. Baruch was an educated man whose brother was a high official under King Zedekiah in Jeremiah 51:59. His grandfather had been governor of Jerusalem during Josiah's reign. Think about that. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, Jeremiah 32:12. He may have entertained hopes of attaining a position of distinction in the nation, but he too would have to participate in the fallout of Yahweh's judgment. It's from Tom Constable. So, God, he probably wanted that great position of leadership that was given to Gedaliah, but that wasn't in Baruch's plan. God's plan for Baruch's life. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. I'm large and in charge. Look at me. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, waited upon, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, are we above our master? No, we're not. We are to be servants of one another. We are to consider others, as in Philippians 2, better than ourselves. We are there to minister to one another's needs. We're not there to promote ourselves. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not puff itself up. Love is not pride, prideful. I'm better than you. Love takes the lowly place of a servant. And we desire to be great, we need to be servant of all. Now, we will have greatness in the kingdom for those who take that role of servant. God will recognize that servitude. He will honor that, but maybe not in this life. Maybe not in this life. The contemporary, Charles Dyer says this in his commentary on in the Moody Bible Commentary. His contemporary, Brooks' contemporary, Habakkuk, should have been his model of faith in the midst of judgment. Look at what Habakkuk states in Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice." Now, here he goes back to judgment. He speaks of God's judgment in Habakkuk 3. So look at verse, then back to 16. "Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troop." Notice, faith rests. Resting in the day of trouble. "And though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Think about that. "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." Think about that. So even though things are falling apart and things are getting worse here, we will rejoice in the Lord. Hey, we have salvation, don't we? That is a tremendous thing. We have heaven as our hope, right? We have the promise of God's abiding presence. "I will never leave you or forsake you." And therefore, we should have hope and confidence. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble, right? So, we should have that kind of faith that Habakkuk had. In the midst of disaster or national judgment, a godly person should have his hope firmly fixed on the Lord. Where is your focus? Is it on the crisis? Is it on the problems that you see in the news every day? The discord, the chaos, the turmoil? Or is it on the Lord? Who's in charge? We have to remind ourselves. Who's in charge of us? Who's in charge of our nation? Who's in charge of these events? God is. Who raises up kings and put down kings? God. He is sovereign. He's aware of the situation. We too can choose to be bitter because God's withheld what we expected. Are you a bitter person? Has God withheld something that you wanted, that you expected? Or we can choose to be thankful because God has supplied what we need and protected us beyond our own limited vision. Now, again, repeating that hymn of "Am I Soldier of the Cross?" Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? You know, is that my expectation? I want everything to just be right. No chaos, no nothing. I want prosperity, unbroken prosperity. It's not necessarily what we need to expect, is it? But in the discord and in the chaos, our focus should be upon God and His Word. And certainly we have a great reminder of this in this short little chapter, in chapter 45. Now we have a few minutes left. I'm going to introduce the next chapter. And I'm going to show you just a general outline of the judgments of the nations. From chapter 46 down through chapter 51, we have a series of judgments on various nations. Now, when we look at these judgments, we begin with Egypt in chapter 46. And this is probably in light of the remnant who was putting hope in Egypt. Are you putting hope in Egypt? You shouldn't. Because God's going to judge the Egyptian armies. And He's going to do it in a twofold phase. First of all, in chapter 46, verse 1, He will judge the Egyptian army at Carchemish. That is a famous place in north of Israel where the Egyptian army was soundly defeated by the Babylonians, which, by the way, forever consolidated Babylonian power. It was a famous showdown between the Egyptian armies and the Babylonians. By the way, it also depicted the end of the Assyrian Empire. The mighty Assyrian Empire fell to their knees and was defeated by the advancing Babylonian armies. So the Egyptian authority was put down, and their Babylon rose to strength and power, and Assyria vanished in their greatness. So we have to realize that before this event, before the mighty Babylonian Empire, we have the fall of Assyria. And that really plays a key role there. Okay, we have judgment on Egypt. Now, second phase of judgment would be, from this perspective, future. Eventually, Babylon would come down and strike the land of Egypt itself. Carchemish is far north. Now, when we look at a map here on the first twofold judgment of Egypt, and let's see here. I want to get to, let's see if I have a map here. Let's take a look at this map here. Carchemish is located here, up here in the north, north of the land of Israel. Land of Israel's down here. Egypt is over here. So it's interesting. Egypt saw a power vacuum in this region, the region of the Fertile Crescent. Up to this point, Assyria was a mighty world power, but beginning in 626 BC, Babylon started to attack Assyria's cities and strongholds. So we have an advance here from east to west. Babylon fell in 626 BC. Then we go further north, Asshur. Asshur fell in 614 BC. Then the capital of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, to which Jonah preached to, that fell in 612 BC. So it'd be like Washington, D.C. falling to a foreign army. And then they continue to push the army of the Assyrians further east. Haran was defeated, 610 to 609 BC. And then finally, notice here where the Euphrates River curves. This is right at the bend of the Euphrates River. See that curve right there? Strategic location called Carchemish. This is where the Egyptian armies, they advanced here, and they took a period of time because they started to head north, and Josiah decides to intercept these forces, and it ended his life, basically, 609 BC. And they continued to north up until they met the Babylonians, who was all along wiping out, the Assyrian army. And they had a showdown at Carchemish. And Carchemish is where the Egyptian army is soundly defeated. Now, next, the Babylonian general went down to Egypt and started to attack Egypt, but he had news of his father's death, so he went back to consolidate his power. But he would finish the job later in, here in, 571 to 567 BC. So verse 13 deals with the second judgment, twofold judgment of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, the key city of modern Turkey, in 605 BC, but he did not invade Egypt until approximately 571 to 567 BC. And finally, he would come all the way down to Egypt, which he told the captives, Babylon's going to come to this very spot. Remember the illustration that Jeremiah did? He had a little illustration that Babylon would come to that very spot, and he did, and defeat the Egyptians in 571 to 567. So this is what he predicts concerning that. But what's interesting at the end of this chapter is we see God still will preserve Israel in the future. And I believe this refers to ultimately in the kingdom. I have it highlighted in the blue. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one will make him afraid. What about Israel? What about the Jews? Well, no one is going to make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. Part of the prophecies here. But I will not make a complete end of you. How about that? I will rightly correct you, and I will not leave you wholly unpunished. I'm correcting you now, but I'm going to judge these nations. I'm going to judge these nations for judging you. So it's interesting, God still speaks of preserving his people, even while he's talking about various nations that he will judge. Now, let's take a look at the order then of judgments. The order of judgments, and this is number 1 through 9, 9 nations or city-states. Damascus is a city. Nations or city-states that the Lord would judge. We begin with Egypt, and we have basically from west to east. So God mentions these nations basically in a geographical order from west to east. He mentions Egypt, then the Philistines, number two. He mentions number three, Moab and Amnon. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Moab, Amnon, and Egypt. Those are on the other side of the Jordan River. Then he mentions further Damascus, Syria, which is north, and the land of Kedar, which is near that area. And finally, he mentions Elam, and ends with Babylon. Now, we come full circle, don't we, to the judgment of the nations. Egypt is defeated by the Babylonians, but guess what? Babylon will be defeated. So it's interesting how he lays this out. Now, chapter 1, verse 5, we could be the summary of these various chapters on these nations and their judgments. Beside being a prophet to his own brethren, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet unto the nations. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, sanctified you. That's basically, I set you apart for a purpose. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Prophet to the nations. And so Jeremiah's book ends up with these various prophecies. And these are interesting prophecies as far as, you know, to these various nations. So again, the locations here I have on the map, we know that the Philistines are located along the, Philistines are located along the coast there. I'm going to try something here. Let's try this. Does it work? No. Okay. But the Philistines are located along the coastline. Then we have here Edom, Moab, and Ammon located on the other side of the Dead Sea. This is called the on the other side of the Jordan River, these nations outside the Promised Land, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Damascus is north in this area. Okay. Then we have here Damascus. I have, let me see if I have, I do have a map here of, sorry about this, if one map here showing the one city. Here it is, Kedar, right in the center of the map. See it? Kedar. Right there under Damascus. Kedar there. And then Elam, and let's see, going down here, which is over there, mentioned, and then Babylon, right there. So those two nations. So these are the various nations that will be dealt with. Egypt first, all the way over to Babylon and Elam. And by the way, the chapter, I think that one of the two chapters that are most interesting is the two chapters on the judgment of Babylon. Because those chapters mirror two chapters on Babylon, the book of Revelation. There's two chapters of Babylon's judgment, Revelation. Revelation 18 and 17. 17 and 18. Revelation 17 and 18. And he speaks of Babylon's judgment here in Jeremiah as well. We're going to make some comparisons down the road between those two chapters. Obviously, the Babylon judgment was a near, but there's a far view too. Babylon's going to be permanently destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So he mentions both a near and far perspective when he talks about the judgment of Babylon. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reminder of Jeremiah 45 that we are not to seek great things for ourselves, but we are to seek your will. We are here as your servants, even in a difficult age, a difficult period of time in our nation's history, really a turning point in our nation's history. We do pray, Lord, for this upcoming election that you might extend your mercy to us as a nation. Extend further mercy, Lord. We We pray, Lord, that we might not see any further decline, but we even might see an improvement, but only to allow us to minister you further, extend our freedoms further, so we can serve you, Lord, and we can continue to be a light in a dark place. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.